and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this 20th of May, Monday, is it a bad Monday? Is it a good Monday? Is there such a thing as a good Monday? Every Monday is a good Monday. On this Monday, the 20th of May, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 26, repeating that verse as a lead-in, a tie-in to what follows all the way up to verse 33. Again, one of these areas of scripture that you maybe forgot about. And possibly because it sounds so familiar to another area that you probably didn't have on your peak list. We got these Abimelech guys, related, unrelated, don't really know. We got the Abraham, the chosen one, and his chosen seed Isaac, and we've got them living in tension with these local kings and having to swear some pacts, some covenants. So to try to figure out how does this history work out? What can we learn from this today as Christians as well? We have with us today Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Coming out of the weekend, as we are, context is pretty important. So, Isaac, we've talked a little bit about how he seems to be the forgotten patriarch, even so far as Genesis is concerned. But he's still here. It's not like things aren't happening to him, but Jacob just is such a personality, I guess, that he takes over so much of the story even very early in his birth. What do you think about that idea? And then also, anything that you would do, like you're dropping out of the sky to teach this text, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do we need to know entering into this text?
Well, you're definitely right about Isaac kind of being like the forgotten patriarch. He's much more passive and peaceful, I guess, if you want to put it that way, than Abraham and Jacob are. And so it's probably this account, I mean, people might know more of when Abraham was with Abimelech than Isaac. It's just not something we really, I think, accent. I was looking through the different, you know, Bible histories that we have and looking at commentaries a little bit, and it's amazing how many just kind of skip over this a little bit. And so it makes sense that we kind of look at Isaac that way. So what's happened is Isaac is, there's a famine. He ends up in Gerar. And so as he's there, there is an issue very similar to what his father went through with pretending that his wife is his sister and not wanting to have the killing happen to him because of Rebekah. So something very similar goes on there, and Abimelech finds it out and says whoever touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. And then Isaac ends up getting this land, probably leased to him, and he gets this amazing, yield. I mean, 100-fold from what he had planted. And so clearly the Lord is blessing him where he is. He becomes very rich. He has so much wealth that, I mean, his possessions of flocks and herds and servants is so much that the Philistines end up envying him. And that's kind of where we are here, is that we're going to talk about how the Philistines had actually stopped and filled the earth with earth, all the wealth that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. But then it goes beyond that, and that Abimelech ends up saying to Isaac, you need to get out of here. So that's kind of the context to set us up for what we're going to go over today.
Now, what do you think about those wells that are being filled up? We're going to have some more wells showing up in a moment, but so you're reading this as these were places where they, as a traveling group, were getting their water, or maybe not. Maybe they were stable since he's planting the seed. I mean, like actual right. crops. But so you're seeing this as sort of like arbitrage or even terrorism. Not really what we would call terrorism today, but sneaking in, filling up the well, so you come later to get your water, and you're like, oh, we can't get water now. And they're doing this strategically throughout the area, basically to make them have to move on. Is that, we didn't really get into that last time, so I think that's an interesting thought.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. I think that there, you know, there are different ways of taking it. I think that's probably the most natural way of looking at the text, that they're trying to just make them move on. You know, you're rich, you're wealthy, get out of here, kind of a passive-aggressive way of doing it. But there's also, I mean, they wouldn't benefit from the wealth then either. And so, I mean, it's quite a spiteful thing to do. They want these people out, and they don't really care how they get them out. But as we see, they don't succeed in that. And Isaac stays for whatever amount of time. And then it's Abimelech who finally gets him to leave. So I think you're probably right. I think that it's this nomadic life. And they're just like, okay, we're going to fill up these wells. He's got a lot of herds. He's got a lot of flocks. And there's no way that he's going to want to stay here if we fill up these wells.
And with that, I mean, you mentioned the spite, too. I think that's what confuses me a little bit about it, is that I would think in a land like this one, where famines come, right, and where water isn't easy to get, and wells, I don't imagine, are just easy to find or make, to get rid of one seems rather ridiculous, even if it is your enemies, right? Because wouldn't you rather just kind of take it and have it? And so it is a weird thing, but
yeah.
What they're going to say now in verse 16 maybe gets into that a little bit here. So let me just look at that verse, and we'll start there. So Genesis chapter 26, verse 16, it says, and Abimelech – actually, I'm going to pause. I'm going to backtrack. I got to ask you one more question. So we talked about this on Friday too, and I'm just curious if your research lined up with the research of the guest on Friday. It probably does. But this Abimelech, relation to the previous Abimelech, namesake – son, grandson, king in the same city. What do you think? It certainly is a generation later, not the same guy, probably. What do you think?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. You look at the different interpretations of this. We simply don't know. And unfortunately, that means we just have to kind of make some conjectures here. It could possibly be the same man, but to have the same name as the father is certainly not out of the question either. So I you know, in looking at it, Luther, I believe Luther says it's the same name. I won't quote me on that one, but
sure.
There are certainly questions on that. We simply don't know. And I think a logical determination would be that it would either be his son, kind of like, I don't know, we think about the pharaohs and the Herod, and sometimes you got to clarify which one is which. So at this point, we just don't have the information in Scripture itself to know.
And so Pharaoh is kind of a neat example here, right? So that's not his name.
It's right.
His title, king. Right?
Yeah.
And Abimelech has the word Melech, king, built into it. And so king of Abi, I don't know what that means. Father king? Is it Abi? I don't know. I don't know enough Hebrew to do that through the English here. But the potential of it being a title is kind of interesting. I like the idea it's the same guy, because it just makes the story so cool. Like, the same guy's making pacts with the father and son, and it's all based on his recognition at a certain point that God is with them. So there's almost a little bit of, like, I don't know if conversion is quite as far as I would go, but he seems to believe something's going on, and I like that a lot. Yeah.
No, Luther actually goes that route with conversion, because he believes the word of Isaac when Isaac is proclaiming it, in ahead of ourselves with the text. But I think that there's something there. And, you know, of course, like the higher critics who like to take Scripture and say that there are different sources that were drawn upon and they came up with all of these stories, say that this is like a repeat, and it's kind of a, I don't know if a mess up is the right thing, but they're kind of repeating the same story.
Right.
And so I like that it's the same guy too. I think that it would make sense to kind of show that he had a history with his father. Why he leased out land maybe to Isaac there, and why he thinks he can finally say, you know, go. And then when he comes back with quite a confident understanding that the Lord has blessed Isaac and that his favor is upon him and that he better not mess with him.
I like that liberal argument about the accidental repeat, because it just so wonderfully exposes the hubris. So you're basically claiming that this is the same story, but just about Isaac instead of Abraham. But the ancient people were so stupid right? That they forgot, and they put it in a second time because they didn't really know. And paper was like really not that valuable, so they didn't care what they wrote down. They just threw it all in, right? And they weren't paying attention to what they wrote. They just kind of didn't even question, right? It's so arrogant. It is so arrogant to think that ancient man didn't think about these things or wouldn't have had that question. Yeah, liberal criticism tends to have that kind of hubris, and this argument exposes it particularly well. But you can find it in many of their arguments against Scripture, a certain elitist view of themselves looking back upon things. All right, so thank you for satisfying me. That's the wrong word. Thank you for going back. There you go. That's the one. Thank you for indulging me. Let me backtrack to ask about Abimelech. Abimelech says to Isaac, verse 16, chapter 26, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And before I digressed there, I had been talking about how, why don't they just take the wells? And this might be it, right? So he's wealthy. He's got so much food. He's got the inheritance that he's been given already. He's expanding his flocks and his peoples. They're coming up to him and effectively saying, "We can't fight you. We're actually scared you're going to try to fight us." What I don't get about this is that's not something that I would do. Like, if I'm the king in a city and I see this horde out there, I'm not going to go out and go, "Hey, leave, because you could beat us up if you tried." I'm going to like posture a little bit, right? Like, "Oh, I got more you don't see. You should go away so I don't get you." So I don't know if I understand this tactic. But you're saying this is like persecution moving into expulsion. I agree. So what do you think? How do we put meat on these bones?
Yeah, you know, obviously they're seeing that he's getting mightier than they are. You know, you put up a fight because it's your own place. And so they don't want their place to be taken away from them. And this is their land. They view it as something to protect. And when you... even if you're an underdog, you'll want to protect it. And so my guess is that they would have seen that, okay, you're getting mightier than we are. It's approaching a point where we're getting really worried about it. So we better deal with this now. But at the same time, I mean, it's a great envy. And that's where I think that them filling up the wells and them finally just saying, "Get out of here." They're jealous that the Lord is blessing him. And at this point, they're not acknowledging that it's the Lord. They're looking at it more as Isaac is, you know, kind of making a name for himself rather than the Lord making his name great as he has promised to take care of him. So there's something about how these people in Gerar don't understand that the Lord is actually the one who has blessed Isaac. And, you know, with that, who knows what they know of Isaac, too, that they would think that this is a good time to go and say, you know, "Get out of here before things get he gets too mighty," I guess you might say.
So you gave me two thoughts there, kind of tangenting off of you a little bit, but you definitely inspired them. One is that what if his approach here, Abimelech's approach, is actually based on, like, if he's the same guy, and he believes in God because of Abraham's promises and is kind of understanding that they're the chosen people. And now he's seeing that they're becoming too mighty, not necessarily warlike, but like the herds are eating everything. Like, we can't feed our people now, right? And seeing that, remembering that he's the guy who said, you can stay on my land, it's cool, right? Or even if his dad, "You can stay on my land, it's cool." He's kind of saying, "Okay, you're too big now." If we take that word mighty to mean just too great, too wide, too widespread, "You're too great. You're eating all the food. Please go away." Now it's not a warlike thing. And maybe the wells are sort of like a backhanded behind the scenes thing that's going on. So that's one option. The other one, I guess that's both of them. I put them together. But the faithfulness of him. So rather than attack, though, he still believes. He's like, "Look, I like you, man. I just can't do this as a ruler anymore. So can you please go?" So you have the difference between him as the ruler and then those who are under him, and a distinction there. I mean, we're speculating here, right? To try to put some flesh on this, but just another option there. Anything else before we move into the rest of it?
No, I think that those are all options there, and I do think that, I mean, war and the use of a field and the use of the land were so connected. You know, because they would want to make use of it. That there are certainly different thoughts that we could go through that would be, you know, something that would make sense. So again, we're dealing with speculation, but what we do know is that he wanted him out of there. So.
Yeah, right. He was done with it, and yet it's also going to be sort of a mind change going on. A little foreshadow of Pharaoh and the people of Israel leaving Egypt. Not exactly, but interesting, similar thing. Verse 17 continues the story. So Isaac departed from there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And I think that probably means something like contention. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna, and I don't know that off the top of my head. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. Oh, they got a non-quarrel. That's a nice change. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in this land." So he moves on, but kind of to the place where he was. So Gerar must be a little large, right? He's not that far away. It's where the wells were stopped up. He's digging more wells. There's other people there. Conflict arises. So he hasn't really left, has he? I don't know. I don't know the geography well enough.
No, it'd be like to the west of the Dead Sea and toward Egypt. And yeah, this would just be kind of in that region. So he's moving around within this kind of little, I don't know, it's probably 5 mile or something region. And he's in a valley, so this is a place where it's not going to be as good for planting, right? You're going to get the waters are going to heap up in the spring and whatnot. So, yeah, it's very, very close by.
But not high-quality land. So
No, not what they had.
Right. And then, so what else do we see in here? You got the wells being dug. You got the contention taking place. Is the setup really for what's going to come next? Is there anything else we should see beyond that?
Yeah, I really like where Luther goes with this when it says that Isaac encamps nearby in the valley of Gerar during this trial. The encamping he mentions is a military term and points to Psalm 34, verse 7, which talks about the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear him, delivering them. And so Luther makes a big deal of this both for Isaac and then for us as Christians. And so for Isaac, he wanted to point out that, okay, he's going to go through this great tribulation, but he's going to encamp. The angels are going to encamp around him. And he makes a big deal of even guardian angels, that the power and promises that Isaac seems to end up laughing at the devil and his members who drove from him this beautiful possession of this land. He says, well, it doesn't matter. The Lord's with me. He's encamping with me. And so he makes a big deal of that word encamp in verse 17. It's very much a theological meaning for him. And then he shows that for us, too, that we should, when we're going through a trial like Isaac did, that we would see that in the gospel and absolution and baptism, that God, the Lord, is encamping with us. And so whatever trial we go through, we can understand that God is going to encamp there with us, that we're under the protection of the angels, and it doesn't matter what trial would come upon us, they can't do us any harm. And then he ends that little section, or he says in that section, he says, this is our theology, which I think is a neat little way of reminding all of us that part of our life is the life of the cross, going through trials that God would lead us to places, to ventures unknown as we pray. And that God is going to encamp with us. So that term, though it might be a small little word there in the midst of a greater story, Luther really found a lot of comfort in. I think we can too.
Yeah, I like that. It reminds me of his morning and evening prayer, which my first experience of those were either at seminary, which is kind of sad, or slightly before seminary, but not much. And being a little like shook by the "let your holy angel be with me" part of the prayer, and wondering, why is he asking for that? I mean, shouldn't he ask for the Holy Spirit or something like that? Which, that's fine too. It's not, I don't think they were unpious thoughts I was having. But it was missing what he's getting at here and what you're getting at. That if we fast forward a little bit in Bible history, and we look at, say, Elisha and his servant in Jerusalem, surrounded by the armies of Assyria, and he says to the servant, look out the window again, and you see these warring hosts of fire beings, right? Just kind of there, right? And that's actually back here now. And so Luther's saying, look, the encampment that's taking place is that Isaac's being shoved away. He's undergoing some sort of persecution, but around him are the armies of God. Yeah? And that coming forward, when we pray, let your holy angel be with me, we're asking for the same thing. Now, we know about guardian angels because Jesus really affirms it when he talks about how their angels, referring to children's angels, see the Father in heaven. And I forget which text that is, but there's a very specific text where he talks about this. So the idea that the angels are watching us, that they care for us, do you only have one? Do you have 12 around you? I don't know. But to hold on to this idea that wherever you go, baptized into Christ, right? The armies of the Lord are behind you to preserve you. Now, not necessarily from suffering, but from deceit, from loss of faith, those kinds of things. So that's pretty cool. I like that a lot. I also want to just throw out there, this is our theology. Sometimes it's helpful just to translate that word out of the Greek into what it means in English. This is our knowledge of God, right? This is what we know about God. Such a good word. It's a beautiful word. Yeah. So, response before we move on?
No, it's just that's exactly right. I think that with the morning prayer, a lot of our prayer, there's so much of this where we ask God to keep us, and to this military language of guarding and keeping, this encamping them, that we need not forget, or we must not forget, that the angel hosts are surrounding all of the church. They serve, spirits serve, created by God to serve Christ and his Christians. And here is Isaac, who is waiting for the Christ, right, through whom the Christ will come. And so there's this invisible, or I guess hidden, might be a better word, part to the Holy Church that we should not forget, because we so often live by our sight and our feeling, but to believe the promise that even though you cannot see them, even though you cannot feel them, yet they are protecting you and serving you in those ways that you mentioned to keep you from the deceit and keep you in the faith.
Recapturing the identity of the church militant, the martial nature of being God's church on earth, not fighting with a normal sword, but with the sword of the Spirit. All set up so far for the trial of Isaac coming up next here on Sharper Iron. We'll be right back to see what happens. Stick around.
Come join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education on the campus of Concordia University in Chicago, July 16 through 18, for our summer conference featuring Dr. Angus Manouge, Charles Evans, Dr. Joel Heck, and a host of workshop presenters. We invite homeschoolers, school faculties, and anyone interested in classical Lutheran education to learn more about the conference at ccle.org.
I'm Missouri Attorney General Eric Schmidt. My job is to protect the citizens of our state and help make our communities safer. And today, I'm asking for your help. For too long, the citizens of our state have been deceived about opioids. As we move forward with our lawsuit, we want to hear directly from Missourians about how the opioid crisis has affected you and your loved ones. Share your story and help us hold those responsible accountable.
Share your stories at realopioidpain.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Attorney General's Office.
The next Law and Gospel is an opportunity to take a look at one of the readings for the sixth Sunday of Easter. Just as Lent had a whole number of Sundays, so also does Easter. And pretty soon we'll be talking about the Ascension and Pentecost.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
The trial of Isaac, the trial of his faith, a picture of what our life as Christians is in this present age, as the world does not like what it sees of the promises and blessing that God puts upon us. Not always a matter of riches and bounteous crops, but certainly a matter of standing clearly and firmly on the word of the Lord. Talking this morning about this happening in Genesis chapter 26, verses 16 through 33, with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. We've got a situation where Isaac has been pushed away from civilization out into where there's a little less land that's, good for the herds. Not crops aren't easy, a little more deserty. He's digging some wells. There's some debate going on over whether he can even do this where he is. And it's going to lead up to both a conversation with him and God, where God's going to reaffirm his promises, and then further conversation with those local people and that one leader, Abimelech. So I'm going to read the remainder of the text here and just throw stuff in the air. Then we'll come back and work our way through it as you like, Pastor Preuss. So picking up at verse 23, from there, he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord, Yahweh, his God, appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, if I'm getting this right, this is the second reaffirmation he's given of this promise. So Isaac is now getting the same blessing Abraham got for the second time. Abraham got it a few times as well. But there's a little bit of a unique thing here, that God is going to do it to Isaac because of Abraham. Yeah, you'll see this later with God doing things to Solomon because of David, yeah, because of the father. There's something going on. And I think ultimately we got to see this as the substitutionary nature of the chosen one, that what we receive now is because of Christ, that kind of thing. We can come back and pick that up if you like, Pastor Preuss. Verse 25, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. More water, more wells. Verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, so that he's coming after him now. Weird. You said go away. Why are you following me? Isaac said to them then, verse 27, why have you come to see me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? I don't think he's pulling like emo Isaac, the 15-year-old, like, you all hate me. I think that language, we hear that a little too harsh. It's more like, look, you've despised my presence. You don't want me there. What's the problem? Why are you following me? It's not like an emotional hate going on. Verse 28, they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Again, now this happened with Abimelech and Abraham. Same Abimelech? We don't know, but it's a similar kind of thing. We see that God's with you. We want some of this blessing here. We want to be at least aware of it or under its kind of hedge or protection there. So that you will not do us harm. They want a covenant that they will be protected. Just as, rest of verse 29, we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, except the filling up the wells, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord, the blessed of Yahweh. Confession of the true God. Interesting. Are they syncretists? Do they have other gods? Do they see this as a real thing? Verse 30, so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way. And they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, to this day. And I can tell you, Sheba is going to mean oath, right? The swearing of the oath that happens at Bear Oath. I don't know what the bear part means. Pastor Preuss, lots there to dig into. Where do you want to start?
I think the fact that he leaves even after he gets that well is kind of interesting. So Rehoboth, he's got plenty of room. The Lord's made room for us, but then he leaves. And we don't really hear any more than that. He just goes up to Beersheba. So apparently he had to leave again. Who knows why? But it's at this point that as he is, again, in this trial, that the Lord appears to him, and he blesses him. And this is the greatest blessing. So he's received land. He's received animals. He received a lot of servants. He's received great riches and wealth. But the greatest blessing that the Lord gives to his people is to speak to them. And so that's what he's doing here. He is speaking to Isaac. And the word of the Lord is so rich with blessings when you look at what it actually says. Luther makes a big point about the resurrection. So we're still here in the Easter season as we're approaching Ascension Day soon. And a good reminder here that when he says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac's father, this is a reminder that he's a God of the living, not the dead, just as Jesus says. And when Jesus says that, it seems like, I mean, quite the interpretation in Matthew 22, where he talks about how there's a resurrection. And for him to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac's father, he is actually saying to him that Abraham is, in a way, still alive. And that promise that the Lord made to Martha is the truth even here, that if Christ is the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in him, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And so Abraham lived. He is waiting for the resurrection of the dead, just as we all are. And so that would be the first promise that that we can find in that great blessing, that he's bringing up Abraham. Then also the fear not. I mean, you think about the trials that Isaac is going through, there would be great fear that he is not going to be taken care of. And we shouldn't just assume, but we should see that it's implied. If he is saying, fear not, it's not like God is saying, fear not, and Isaac says, oh, no, don't worry, Lord, I wasn't fearing. I've got strong faith. He says, fear not, because he was fearing. He was afraid of something. And so this is again, something that we as Christians, I've heard this before, where people will say, well, I don't need to be afraid of God. I believe in Jesus. I'm good. And it's kind of a shallow understanding of the way we live as Christians. If you don't get afraid of things, I mean, are you not a sinner? Are you not looking at this world? Are you not thinking about how terrible the evil of this world is and the trials that come upon us? Everyone fears in that way. And so he says, fear not. He's giving him comfort. Listen, my favor is upon you still. I've not abandoned you. And that's what he then says next. I am with you. And this is such a great encouragement that he says, I am with you with a word. And so it's given through the word and it's fulfilled in the word. That's how he is with you. He is with you as his name then is placed upon you, the name of the Lord, which gives God's grace, which we know is given to us in baptism, placed upon us to know that God is with us, that he's with us in his word. He is with us in the word made flesh, right? Emmanuel. And so this, that I am with you, he is saying to Isaac. He is not going to abandon him. He is going to fulfill his work. He is going to speak with him. He is going to give him his grace. And finally, he says that promise. As you said, this is the second time, just like he did with Abraham. He repeats the promise, I will bless you and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And you had brought up that substitutionary kind of theme in there. I think that's just great. We have a confirming of the covenant with Abraham. He doesn't forget the promise. He remembers the promise. And that theme of remembering, I mean, he doesn't need to say the word remember in order for that to be brought out here. He is remembering what he said to Abraham. He is remembering the promise. He's never forgetting the promise. And he does the same thing with us. He remembers what he said as he instituted the Lord's Supper, right? He says that in my remembrance, he remembers us. He gives us the grace that only he can give and the blessing that he will multiply this offspring until the day that the seed comes, the promise of Christ. And so, again, it's the Lord speaking to Isaac. It's the promise that is what we should take away from all of this the most. His trials give us a good example that there will be trials in the lives of all of us. I mean, I have never gone through a trial like this. And so all of these are great examples for us, instructions for us to learn that whatever trial we're going through, it doesn't matter how bad it gets, the Lord, his word comes into our lives, his word is fulfilled in our lives, and the promises are sure of resurrection that we need not fear because God is with us. And we know most in particular that God is with us through through Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh, who has blessed us. He is the very fulfillment of this promise to Isaac.
A lot of good stuff in there. At the end, you made me think of this oft, I think, misquoted verse, how the Lord will never tempt you beyond what you can bear. We always assume the temptation side of that word, and it's there in the English, but in the Greek, it's not necessarily like tempting to evil. It's the trial kind of thing, right? He will never try you beyond what you can bear, but will provide the way of escape. And it is often spoken of as if what that means is when you're tempted to sin, somehow you'll get a superpower or an escape hatch, right, to get out. And I'm not saying that God isn't there to help you in your temptations. But I think it's just a bigger idea than this, that the Lord's never going to put you in a situation that your faith in his promises cannot survive, right? And so it's not about how I'm going to escape every situation, every illness I'll heal from or something like that. It's about how no matter what happens to me in the present, I will be able to stand firm upon the certainty of this substitution that Christ has achieved, that God remembers he has also promised to me in Christ, and to you in Christ. So I love that, and that so gets back to where you started with fear and the danger of this present age. I think for the Christian who's aware of it, it's terrifying, and so we need these promises. For the Christian who's not aware of it, they also tend to think kind of lowly of the promises, right?
Yeah.
As your fear goes, so does your hope a lot of times when it comes to Christianity. So when I dig at application, to me, that's huge. And asking the question, why have we ceased, not just fearing God, I mean, that's part of it, but why have we ceased fearing the present age? Why don't we talk about the present evil age? Yeah. So we put life is good on our bumper sticker. Maybe Christians don't do that, but I don't know. That seems the real meat of the matter here. You want to respond? I want to make sure we go on to the rest of the text and get it in the story, but we got time if you want to respond.
Yeah, just briefly. I mean, I've heard people say that when bad things happen, that I that's the devil, and when good things happen, that's God. And I think that's a prevalent belief, even among our own parishioners. And I think we need to take that away from an understanding that there actually are trials that God will not just allow to be upon us, but actually put upon us as a chastisement to demonstrate his fatherly love for us, that he disciplines those whom he loves. And so that we would have a healthy understanding that God is not just going to give us good times and he's going to actually put things upon us in order that we might trust in that word and be stripped of all of the dross and be made more pure like gold and see that the word alone is what is going to sustain us. The word alone is what is going to bring us to eternal life. And the word alone is what is truly our blessing in this life. Even though we lose, take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, right? We have the kingdom. We have the reign of God through his gracious word.
Amen. Let's get into the conversation between him and Abimelech, and then we don't really know this Phicol guy very well. I feel like that name showed up before too, though, for some reason.
Yeah, and that's actually why I think he's the same guy, and because he shows up with Abraham in 21 verse 22.
Yeah, well, that makes sense. I'm sold on that one then. So the same two guys who had a similar conversation with Abraham that may or may not be a demonstration of their faith that God was working through him, they show up again and they basically say, we know God's with you. The question that's unanswerable is, are they actually Christians then? Is this really, one of them at least, is this really their Christianity? Or is it sort of like a pagan's view of the blessings, right? Like we see you have a God, like a genie in a bottle who answers you. So help us out here. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the big question. And people take it two different ways. I think you gave that one. The last one is that they're just kind of they see the abundance of blessing, and he had that when he was originally there with them, and now he moves away, and no matter where he goes, he's blessed. And so they just see this. Luther has a different take. He says Isaac builds a little church there after he hears the promise. So he hears the word of God, and what does he do? Then calls upon the name of God. He pitches his little tabernacle there, and this is where they have their church. They hear the word of God there. Now that word is going to be preached, and they're going to gather around there. And I think sometimes we forget about this. I remember I was listening to one professor, pastor, or Dr. Winger up at the seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, talking about Ephesians and the idea of Paul actually presiding at an altar. And it just kind of struck me like, oh, yeah, that's right. I suppose he would have done that, huh? I just don't really think that way. And we should. And so, too, with Isaac, that he's actually preaching the word of God and that he's proclaiming it. And so Luther actually takes it that they came together to hear the word of God there at that place then, to pray, to praise God, to sacrifice, and that this is a place for them to assemble and worship and praise God. So that there'd be teaching there, there'd be praising, giving thanks, all of that in a church. And that this is what Abimelech had heard of. Now, that's the other take, right, is that he didn't see all of the great blessings, but he actually listened to the word that would actually communicate the promise of the seed, and that he had the blessing of God, just like his father Abraham did, which, you know, if Abimelech had heard it from Abraham first, and now he's hearing it again from Isaac, maybe there's kind of a reaffirming of this faith in a sense. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. We really don't know exactly, but he certainly does say the words that are quite telling of his belief, at the very least, that he thinks that God, that the Lord in particular, is involved in his success.
Yeah, which I think, to name him by name, this isn't just God, right? That there's a God, it's by name Yahweh. It's a personal name. This will be distinct from the other gods that are known. And he's at least believing that Yahweh is real and that the promises given to Isaac and Abraham are real. I think I'm going to do like a little point-counterpoint with myself here, that to me, the fact that he does not get circumcised, Abimelech, maybe says a lot, right? Like if you're going to join the covenant, then you join the covenant. So that doesn't happen. But then again, circumcision was about being in the line, right? Abraham was supposed to do it to his servants, but not necessarily to his friends who believe the promises.
Right.
Maybe. Right, so I'm not sure, but it certainly would like say everything if he got circumcised. You're like, oh, he's in, right? Like that would be really obvious, and that's not there. But calling on the name of the Lord, I mean, what else is there in a sense too, right? What is circumcision? What is baptism? But the name of God at work. So I don't got a problem with the idea, and I like it because as I've been resisting Luther's best constructioning of every motive in Genesis. Yeah. But at this point, I like it a lot. I really do. Yeah. I want to believe that it isn't just that in the Old Testament, there was no mission and no one else heard and no one else believed. No one ever came and also was saved. It was only this small little group. I just don't buy that. It's not the way the church works now. And I don't think it's the way the church worked then. So this would be a way of trying to see that.
Yeah. You know, as you were reading through it, when he says, you are now the blessed of the Lord, oh man, he's trying to say there that not just that I see your blessing, but that, I mean, if he knew Abraham before and now he knows Isaac, he's kind of saying the blessing has continued. You know what I mean? That the blessed of the Lord used to be Abraham, but now it's you. And I see that continuing. And maybe that is a sign of faith then. That he is saying to him, listen, I believe as you believe. But again, maybe it's reading into it a little bit.
Well, we could just go off on this topic a little bit on its own right. I mean, how much place are we allowed to speculate? We certainly do not want to go beyond the scriptures with a thus saith the Lord. I've heard it said that we shouldn't therefore say anything more than the scriptures. Luther doesn't seem to have a problem imagining things and saying, well, that's the way it was, right? He puts it out there. This is what happened. So I think that maybe is too much. And I'll walk backward into the tent and cover his nakedness with a blanket, not accuse him of heresy or anything, but maybe not the practice we all want to take up all the time. But I also don't want to go all the way to the other side where we never imagine these things and say this was real. this is not a, just a story. So somehow this is all taking place. What does that look like? And trying to put, again, I've said this too many times this morning, meat on the bones a little bit of the story. So yeah. So what do you think about that? Where's the line, the gray line of speculative, imaginative, historical filling in?
Yeah, you know, Luther actually says at the end of this little section, he says, finally, one should look for allegories in this passage. But I do not share the delight that Origen or Jerome take in allegories. I am not concerned with them except insofar as they embellish the historical meaning one gathers from the simple historical account. Here they are like interspersed flowers, but they prove nothing. So Luther, he's not against having an understanding that would help, almost like an ornament or a beautifying of the text to try to understand it, but that we should make assertions based on assumptions upon assumptions upon assumptions. I mean, you can get yourself into a whole different interpretation of Genesis or of any account if you keep on building upon assumptions. And so let the historical account stand. And yes, there are ways in which we can see how Scripture might give us, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we're always going to try to start with that principle and look at what other parts of Scripture might illuminate this. But we're not going to allow any conjecture to overtake the clear historical meaning. So I don't think Luther would have a problem. I mean, you can just read through his commentary, his lectures, and you see this, where he'll make a guess, and then he'll say, but we don't know. And that's fine. You know, as long as you're not making a dogmatic statement, I think we all need to do that from time to time because we simply don't have the knowledge. And he also says we should repent because it shows that we just are too sinful to understand the pure word of God. Or maybe we don't have the knowledge that we should have studied. So, no, I don't think that this is entirely wrong. I think that there is a place for it.
A key piece there is, and you hinted at it, is that we're in the Old Testament, and we understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. We don't come in here straight and just try to find it on our own deep in these weeds. Instead, we take those clear latter-day revelations that took place in the age of the apostles from Jesus' own mouth, and the apostles have written down, and then that's what we know is true. And then we go and we find it here. Where can I find it? Where can I find it here? And along with clear statements that you do find here that affirm that, you also have – I love this phrase from Luther now because I know he said allegory, but now I'm going to use it every time I have to argue for typology. Interspersed flowers that prove nothing. Oh, it's so great. So you can see these overlaps of Christ's life and work in the Old Testament. And whether you call them allegory or not, whatever, the idea is they don't prove anything, but they do show – behind it all, the single mind, the single prophecy at work. And that's a great way to approach it, as well as to approach then kind of the speculative task of saying, how did this relationship with Abimelech work out? What were they thinking? What good is it doing? Is Abimelech a Christian? We can't come down on it. You kind of take your guess and stand and see, though, right, that the New Testament revelation is what's taking place back then. It's the same religion, right? The same religion. There's a few new wineskins that we have. Right, but other than that, it's the same faith, the same God, the same activity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. That kind of thing. We're coming up on about 2.5-3 minutes left here. So, closing thoughts, response, wherever you want to go, make sure you say what you want to get out.
Well, you had started in talking about how Isaac is kind of like a forgotten one of the patriarchs. His story is he's much more of a passive man. I mean, they take up his wells and they fill them, and he keeps on going, doesn't really do anything to them. And then Abimelech tells him to get out, and he leaves. And then he dig a well, find living water, and they say, no, this is ours, and he leaves. And then he goes and digs another well, his servants do, and they say, no, that's ours too, and then he leaves. And I mean, he uses the names of the wells in order to kind of tell them, hey, listen, you're quarreling and you've brought enmity between us. But then he just bears it. Isaac's probably the best of the patriarchs, an example of patience, in trial. And he just trial after trial there, And we kind of go over that. I call them flyover verses because, you know, in the Midwest, we have flyover states and nobody thinks there's anything there.
I
but
like
we,
it.
We certainly see stuff there that he's patiently bearing trial. And what is it that comes in and gives him the reason to call upon the name of the Lord? It's not his trial even. It's that the word of the Lord comes to him. And that's where we should see the richness of our prayer and of our thanksgiving, of our talking to God. It comes from his word, the promise that he gives us, that he's the God of Abraham, that Abraham lives, even though he's died, and he will be raised just as we will, that we need not fear whatever it is we are going through because God is with us. And we as Christians know that God is with us in that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God made flesh who died and rose for us, and that the name of the Lord has been placed upon us and has been given to us in our baptism. And certainly then he is blessing us. He's blessing the church. He's making children of Abraham. We're all a bunch of Isaacs is what we are as we die and rise in baptism every day and cling to these promises. So we can learn from the patience of Isaac, the Lord's provision, the Lord's blessing, and the wonder of the Lord's word that continues to give to us what it gave to Abraham, what it gave to Isaac, what it gave to Jacob, and what it gives to all those who believe in the Lord's name. And that is the forgiveness of sins in Christ and the hope of eternal life.
Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, helping us out on this glorious Monday morning with Genesis chapter 26, verses 16 through 33, the trials of Isaac, the struggle underneath the what? Oppression, dislike, disbelief, confusion, contention of those who don't understand the promises. And then again, maybe through his passive belief and preaching, begin to understand those promises and come and find the word of Yahweh the Lord. Thank you, Pastor Preuss, for being our guest. I think the most valuable thing to me this morning, what I want to do is walk out of my house and drive to get some coffee, and I'm just going to imagine an army of angels, all fiery beings, right there with me, with my baptismal shield of faith right there beside me. I'm going to keep my eyes on the road, make sure I arrive safe and sound, but I'm not going to forget that these promises will not leave me nor forsake me, and that laughing, Isaacing all the way to the grave, I'm going to laugh right back out of the grave to the resurrection because I'm already buried and raised in Christ. This promise is for you as well, Christian. In your baptism into him, washed with regeneration, given the Holy Spirit, and knowing he's coming again to judge you innocent on that final day. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.